reading in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, starting with verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Our attention was brought to a correct reading of the next verse. Blessed are they that have washed their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, or the tree of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
It has been suggested that some of the things found in Genesis are summed up in Revelation. It says there that the light he called day and the darkness called night. And when we think of darkness, beloved, we think, and I'm sure the Spirit of God would remind us of those 3 hours that our blessed Savior went through. The Spirit of God continually in this chapter, in these later chapters, keep our hearts freshened as to the person of Christ and his work. The darkness he called night. You and I will never know the night that our Savior went through for us. But we will know that there will be no darkness there. And I was thinking, as our brother Hale would speak to the young people of that hymn 162, it says, mid scenes of purest light. Now, as we go on in this chapter, we are reminded, even by the negative statements of the purity of that place. How everything that's foul, everything that belongs to darkness has to be set aside completely. And how this exercises our consciences. As we see in these last few verses, three times, "Behold, I come quickly." And as our brother Smith has reminded us of the three times in one verse, it's spoken of as his being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega.
When the Lord met Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, there was a light above the brightness of the sun. So here we not only, there is no night, but there isn't a limited kind of light such as a candle, neither the brightest light that we might think of in this world, but something still brighter, the one who is the Son of Righteousness, the one who is the Lord God giveth him light, that light above the brightness of the sun, so that you and I have been perfectly fitted for that light. It tells us in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We have already been brought into that position and fitted for it through the blood. In this glorious scene, we're going to dwell in that light which is above the brightness of the sun. It comes from a person himself and perfectly fitted through the blood, so that all the glory of that light will never discover a spot. All has been removed through the blood that cleanses.
We are to cast off the works of darkness now. That is, it's like our taking an old garment that we're through with and putting it away and putting on the new one. We're to cast off the works of darkness. All that that refers to. And as we near the Lord's coming, "Behold, I come quickly," here, three times, it should impress us, each one, as to what our conduct should be in view of his coming. Because the book of Revelation has an especial word for the conscience. It's a book of judgment.
The language in which each of these three times is couched is very significant. And does it not appeal to our consciences? Could we just look at them in the seventh verse? "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." When I read that and realize my deficiency, have I kept the sayings of the prophecy of this book? Well, in the view of the Lord saying, "Behold, I come quickly," I must keep silence. There can be no response on my heart to this. Now in the 12th verse, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his, as his work shall be." How has my work been? Can I respond to this wondrous statement of the Lord himself, "Behold, I come quickly," when he speaks of reward, when he speaks of my work according as his work shall be? I must keep silence in view of this. But the third time, in the 20th verse, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen. There is no other qualifying statement accompanying this that the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly." Nothing there that would be between my Lord and me is just a simple statement, "I am coming, and coming quickly." Now I can respond. Now there's not a question of keeping his word, not a question of rewards or being according to his work, but just, "Behold, I come quickly." Now I can say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." It touches the heart in the but it touches the conscience too. Is my life so that I can say, surely I come quickly? Not in the seventh verse. Modesty would impel me to say, I have not kept the saints of the prophecy of this book. And it also would compel me to say that what reward? My reward is with me to give every man according to it, as his work shall be. There is deficiency here, so there's no response from my heart. I just leave it with him. I know he's coming. I know that all things are going to be right. I know that the judgment seat of Christ will reveal all. But when it's just the simple, behold, I come quickly, surely I come quickly, I can respond.
Well, even in the end of this fifth verse where it says, and they shall reign forever and ever, here again we have brought in the thought of responsibility, because it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And again, when the rewards are given out, as we have it in the Gospel, I believe, of Luke, it says, be thou over five cities, and be thou over 10 cities. Our position in the kingdom will be according to faithfulness to Christ. And so when he brings before us the glory of this scene, he doesn't leave the subject with all its blessedness without reminding us of responsibility in connection with our association with him in that kingdom. And also, I believe, brethren, that there's another thought here. It says they shall reign not just for the kingdom, but forever and ever. And as it was mentioned in connection with the judgment seat of Christ and the results in display, we find in the 21st chapter that which had been displayed at the marriage of the Lamb remains in all its freshness and beauty, even into the eternal state. So we find in the 21st chapter in the 2nd verse, it says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, the fine linen which was the righteousness of saints has been manifested, and now it's something that abides. And while, even when there is nothing to reign over, now that which has been the result of the judgment seat of Christ will still be manifested to his praise and glory, as I believe it has been remarked by another. As to our position, even although there's no kingdom, we still reign forever and ever. And another verse says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It says also in connection with sowing and reaping in Galatians 6, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So these are very searching thoughts. The reward, while it has to do primarily with the kingdom, the results of that which has been for Christ will abide eternally. What an encouragement then for us to desire to live in such a way as would have his approval in that day.
Everything that he speaks to us of, there's something in it that brings in grace. Now, if we take the subject of the bride, we'd say, well, let's look at the Song of Solomon, but you can't find the bride there. I mean the name bride. So we say, well, let's look at Ephesians. No, you can't find it there. Where do you find it? The three books of judgment. You find it in Revelation. You find it in Jeremiah. You find it in Isaiah. The government of God. Why? Because of his tender heart. He has to speak to his people about their ways. Then he draws them to himself. And he speaks of Israel in that day, in a sense, being the bride too. But here in Revelation, where he has to speak so strongly.
What our rather Jacobson spoke about four times in chapter 22. If behold, I come quickly. We do get it a fifth time, but not in this chapter. And it's worthwhile glancing at in chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. It is generally said we have no failure expressed towards Philadelphia or towards Smyrna. Of the seven churches, there are two that there's no fault expressed. But here is a great responsibility to hold fast that which thou hast. Now, to Philadelphia, as it existed in its real state, the state of Philadelphia, a century ago, and almost a century and a half ago, I hope you understand, they were told that they had something very, very, very precious. The treasures of the Word of God had been opened up to them and their lives and everything they had as it was for, to make Christ known. Now that condition and that state of things was such as God deeply appreciated, and we, about the best we can say is we'd like to live up to it. But brethren, have we held fast in our lives, that freshness, that fragrance, that vigor and power of the Holy Spirit to live to glorify Christ? I believe the truth often should bow our hearts, bow our heads. I'd like to mention now that the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1, is a gift. Now I say the book is a gift given to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that's the significance when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Now in verse 3, related to our truth, now of verse 7 of our chapter. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The book of Revelation, a gift to God's Son. Now, these are important truths, I trust.
Well, there's no artificial or created light needed here, is there? It's the Lord God giveth them light. So that here it's all of God himself. And then we have these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God, mentioned again, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. It's servants here. It doesn't say the bride. It says servants here, because that's the character of the book. And it's a responsibility in view, is it not, as he shows these things. Not only the first three chapters, as our brother was mentioning, where the church is in question as to its works, but the whole book, it's a question of servants and the responsibility that's connected with it. But as we said before, it's mingled interspersed with the fact that God himself, in his counsel, has provided in grace for to provide for his people, those who really trust in him, the blessings that he has in view.
We say in this seventh verse that the expression that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book, we might ask, how could we keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book? For a great part of it, we will not be here. We'll be there with Christ in glory. But I believe that laying hold of the character of the book is very important. And it's said that it's divided into three parts. That which John saw, the Lord Jesus himself in the character of the judge. Then the things which are, the church is a candlestick in the earth. And then the development of things which shall be hereafter, judgment. And finally, the Lord Jesus having his rightful place. Well, to keep the sayings of this prophecy, I believe, the prophecy of this book is to really understand these things. It's the only proper way that we can really look out on what's going on in this world. One has sometimes said, the Christian taught of God is the only one who has an intelligent outlook on what is going on. If we're building our hopes here, we're not keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book, because this world is under judgment. If we don't see what it is to be in the responsible position of keeping his word and not denying his name, then we don't understand the responsibility that is ours in connection with the church. And to hold fast, as our brother remarked, that which we have. And then above all, as we think of this, we think of the one who is going to set all these things right through judgment, and then is going to have his rightful place. And all this glory scene that's opened up to us in this chapter, well, brethren, we could ask ourselves, has what is in this book affected our lives, molded our lives? If not, we're not keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book. We're just reading it as perhaps something that sounds very interesting. But if it has laid hold of our souls, and I trust it has in some measure in these meetings, then there will be the desire that we would live, as it says, seeing we look for such things, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Then the thought, behold, I come quickly. How much longer do we have to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book? Well, the word quickly speaks to our hearts. We don't know how much longer. All we can say is, as Scripture says, the rest of our time. May the Lord grant that we may realize this, the rest of our time. That's all we have to live in the real truth of what's set before us here as we wait the time when this all will take place and we'll be there with Christ in glory.
Today in the light of what God makes known to us is going to take place in the future. I was thinking of like the heavenly city, Jerusalem. We know, of course, literally that to be in the future. It's not fulfilled now. But surely if that's the character of the assembly, the church, when it's glorified with Christ and the nations are to walk in the light of it, why, God would desire that there should be some correspondence to that even now, that the light might shine now, even in this dark scene. And I was thinking especially of a verse that we have in the 18th chapter of Revelation, where we have a description of the overthrow of Mystery Babylon, and we know that as far as the event is concerned, its future and the we will not be here, the saints of God who form the assembly will not be here when this judgment actually occurs. But we read in verse 4, in the midst of this, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. I thought that here we have an exhortation as one reads the book of Revelation and sees the end of corrupt Christendom. Surely, it would, to keep the sayings of this book would mean that one would want to be separate from that even now. Because if it's going to come into the judgment of God, it surely is something that the saints of God should come out of and be separate from. So I take the keeping of the sayings of this book is to allow what God sets forth is going to take place in the future to have a practical effect as to the character and walk of the saints at the present time. If we are going to be brought into a position, as we've been speaking about, where there's light, not created light, no artificial light, a candle or the light of the sun, well, even now we are brought into a place where we have heavenly light, and we shouldn't be governed by the artificial light of man or even by created things, but be governed by that light that comes from above, which we have chiefly in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was the one who received that heavenly light. So it seems to me that the keeping the sayings of this prophecy of this book would not at all indicate that we will be here when these things take place, but that they should affect us even now.
I'd like to read just one verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. I believe that it's a very precious verse there in connection with what we've been saying. Just one verse, verse 19 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. It says that we have also a sure word of a prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye might take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. What a blessed effect the prophecy should have. It's like a light in a dark place and reveals to us, just as was mentioned already, to show to us what he said was going to take place, the judgment of God, and that should rise in our heart a blessed hope, saying, surely the Lord Jesus is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming.
If we knew the awful end of Christendom, we would quickly separate ourselves from all its traditions and customs and all that belongs to man's religion here on earth, because the end of Christendom is awful.
I like very much all that's been said, and another thought, which I know isn't the primary thought, but we might apply it as well, keeping sayings, I believe, would be associated, too, with the end of the chapter, where we have the extreme dire warning of one who would add to this particular book, and the dire consequences of doing so or taking from it. We recall the history of Josiah, how that young king was a man whose heart was turned toward God, and how in the refurbishing of the temple, Hilkiah the priest came across the books of Moses. And they were so strange to the people, they had to be read to them. And Josiah was profoundly distressed that the word of God had not been kept, and humiliated himself, humbled himself, and all the people. And there came a great blessing resulting from that in the days of Josiah. Well, don't we have that here too? And in a special way in connection with this book. It's true of every book of the Bible. Men tamper with various scriptures. But here is a very solemn injunction that this word be kept. And I don't mean in making these expressions to detract for one moment from what has been said, which I believe is profoundly true. But there is also that responsibility to keep this book intact.
And now in verse 8, we see that the Apostle John, in spite of all the divine revelation, so marvelous and so solemn that was given to him, shows himself to still be a fallen man. He fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed him the thing. And the Lord had to admonish him, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and thy brethren the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God."
I must admit I had in mind to perhaps make mention of that in speaking a while ago from the 19th chapter, verse 10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not." It really impresses me very much to see that John would thus fall down before the angel. After all, he had seen an astonishing panorama of events unfold before him. Some of them must have been very, very amazing to him. What made him fall down here? Well, it just humbles my heart to think of it. He had been informed about the marriage of the Lamb. And it seems to me as though that revelation so stirred his heart, so amazed him, that he goes so far as to fall down before the angel, even though he had to be rebuked for it. And I feel ashamed when I think of it. I think we read of this, we know it will soon be fulfilled, and we know it concerns us. But what did it do to our hearts? John fell down before the angel, even though he ought not to have done so. And when we realize how the purposes of God are going to be culminated, what effect does it have upon us?
I suppose there's always a danger of getting occupied with the instrument, and sometimes a brother who might have a wonderful insight into prophecy, we might get occupied with the brother instead of with the one who he speaks about. And I think there's always that present danger. And so it tells us in that very passage you refer to, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Has God unfolded these events to get us occupied with what's going on in the world, or to get us occupied with some marvelous servant of God whom he might have used to reveal these things so that we could understand them? No, the whole purpose in prophecy is to occupy us with Christ. And unless we approach prophecy in this way, it's just going to be an intellectual occupation. There's an inert feeling in everyone that he likes to know the future. People go to fortune tellers and everything. I'm not justifying it at all, but that's why they go. They like to know the future. Well, God has done such a wonderful thing to unfold to us the future, but let us not get occupied with the events themselves, but rather with that which God has in mind, that it leads up to the time when his beloved Son will have his rightful place. Might I just say this, because I think sometimes we can get far too occupied with the details of prophecy. And I believe we can say that the outlines of prophecy are clear, but it was not God's intent to give us all the details, because the purpose in prophecy is simply to give us sort of an outline of events that lead up to what he is occupying us with, and that is the place that his beloved Son is going to have. He's going to have the place of honor and glory. And if we lose sight of that, we'll be doing just what John did. We'll be falling down before someone that can tell us a lot of things about prophecy. But God would have us to be occupied with this blessed one, the altogether lovely one. And so he has to say that the angel says to him, worship God. That is God's purposes being fulfilled in connection with his beloved son. And we find the same thing after John has done this. Then, isn't it beautiful to see in the 16th verse, it's looking on for a moment, the Lord, as it were, replaces the angel. I think it's so lovely. He falls down to worship the angel. The angel says, worship God, and then appears before his gaze, the one who is the subject of prophecy, and it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. What a change now. His heart is led out to occupation with him, to desire for that time when he will come again. So nice to see it. And could I just add another thing? John's the one that records his own failure. He's the one that tells us he did this. Perhaps if you or I had been writing the book, we wouldn't have done this naturally. We wouldn't have told that we did such a foolish thing. Would have been ashamed of it. But he records this because he doesn't want to get us occupied with John either. He wants us to be occupied with the Lord.
Is it significant, too, brother, that the name that is used is Jesus? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again, here he says, I, Jesus. We know that brings before us the one who was here in lowly rejection. As they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the book of Revelation shows that that's the very man who's going to be over all things, all things headed up in him. I think it's significant that it doesn't say the testimony of Christ. We know it's the same person, but the name Jesus would emphasize that lowly man here in rejection and turned out of this world. Because really in the book of Revelation we see the outcome of the struggle, you might say, between the forces of evil, Satan and all of his hosts, and God over control of this world, this earth. That's what we really have in Revelation. It's not so much the struggle for heaven as it is for earth. And we see that it's going to result in the very one who was turned out of this world. Away with this man. The very one, Jesus, is going to have control of everything. Of course, as we see, as those associated with him. But it's really the triumph of Jesus of Nazareth, that lowly man who was rejected here.
Brother, in Revelation 19:10, may we refer to that verse? Revelation 19:10. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, doesn't that declare plainly that he is God and man in one person? Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again here in our chapter, you referred to verse 16, 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Well, who commands the angels but their Creator? I, Jesus.
And he's the root and offspring of David. That would be the two, would it not, as the root of David. He is David's Lord. As the offspring of David, he's the son of David. In manhood, wouldn't it be?
In connection with what you were saying, Brother Johnson, that Jesus, the Lord, is brought before us here, the one whose eyes are flames of fire, his feet as fine brass. out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. He wears a vesture dipped in blood. This is very strange to us. We do not know him as such, but he wants to confirm to your heart and mind that he's that same one. That same one that we have learned through the elements of the gospel, through the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how his perfect humanity, his loving heart, have been brought out to us. And now this is strange. The way he is presented here is strange to us, but he wants to confirm to our hearts, I'm the same one. I haven't changed. Not toward you. I, Jesus.
Years ago, our late brother John Hurl turned over in his mind what he might do to comfort his daughter, who was lying on what proved to be her deathbed. He was away at his business during the day. There was no one else in the home. So finally the Lord showed him what to do. He made a large text. He put it on the wall opposite to the head of her bed so that she could see it without even turning her head. And there were just two words on the text. I.
In connection with the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, I'm thinking of a verse in chapter 5 which brings the two together so wonderful. Chapter 5 of Revelation and verse 6. This is a very precious verse indeed. I like to read it from the middle of the verse. It says there, to the Lamb, that speaks of his perfect humanity as a Lamb, but then it says something else. Having seven horns, which speaks of us, of him as being God in his omnipotence, and then seven eyes that speaks that he is the omniscient one. These are attributes that belong to God alone. And we see this in the person of the Lord Jesus together. The Lamb in his perfect humanity, seven horn omnipotence, and seven eyes, omniscient. This is our Savior.
I've enjoyed the thought in connection with Revelation. In the first chapter, the Lord Jesus is brought before us as Jesus Christ, the Exalted One, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then in the fifth verse, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. As we go on through the book and towards the end, we have the thought of I, Jesus, that exalted one, a highly exalted one, the anointed one of the Old Testament, the highly exalted one of the New, exalted by God, is that same faithful witness, but at the close, it's I, Jesus, to draw out our affections and our hearts unto him. And the book closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the full name and titles to that blessed one. And I was thinking of that seventh verse again, of the sayings of the prophecy of this book. We often think of the book of Revelation as a book of judgment, rightly so. But in it do we not find that God's ways and dealings with man in grace as well as in judgment. And too,
In the beginning of the book, do we not see, as well as in the end of the book, the glories and perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ, such as in the fourth chapter, the creatorial glories of that Blessed One, and in the fifth chapter, the redemptive glories of that One. And then the parentheses here and there, from there on down to the end of the book, the various parentheses that occupy us with Himself in glory. Oh, how much we miss when we treat the book of Revelation lightly and just think it is a book of judgment. But oh, how the Spirit of God exalts the person of Christ and brings that Blessed One before us. And so in verse 16, the moment I, Jesus, is sounded as the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star, the first response is by the Spirit of God. The invitation by the Spirit, first come and followed immediately by the bride.
I believe that the spiritual mind will take notice of this next expression in the 10th and 11th and 12th verses as a principle in Scripture that's always necessary, and especially in the book of Revelation. When the children of Israel were about to enter the land of Canaan, just before they entered the land, they fell into their worst corruption. It's strange, isn't it, that we are brought right to the place of the worship of God, and then suddenly we drop here to this exhortation. Why? Because it's wholesome for our hearts. That's why. Now, why is it that in Ephesians, where we get the highest truth, we might say, for our portion, and then in the fifth chapter, where he presents the bride to himself, suddenly he says, notice in the fifth chapter, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints," and so on. Why this, brethren? Why does the Spirit of God bring such things in between when we have such precious truths, the believer seated in the heavenly places, when we have the truth that we're going to be presented to Him without spot or stain? Because the Lord's coming is very near, and we need this for our consciences. Dear brethren, we're living in a day like the days of Noah. We're living in the days like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the enemy is moving in, as it says in the Old Testament, to even enter into Jerusalem, God's center. And we have this scripture to warn us in our chapter. "He that is unjust," 11th verse, "let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, let him be unrighteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be."
Now, dear brethren, are we to pass over these things? Are we to ignore them? When we find right in our very midst the need for exercise as to these things, we're right on the very threshold of passing on into that blessing. Are we, like the children of Israel, going to allow ourselves to be corrupted? Paul says, I keep under my body. Oh, how precious the truth of God and the subject we have of the purity of that place. Are we readying ourselves for that place? Or has the world gotten hold of our hearts to the extent that we allow corruption to enter in, to allow our bodies to be brought under the power of Satan? I wouldn't mention this, dear brethren, if there wasn't reason for it. I wouldn't mention it if the enemy hadn't already brought in that which makes us weep. And I believe we need to be exercised by these scriptures today. I believe they're necessary for us, because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And you know, one who goes on in evil, moral evil or doctrinal evil, we cannot assure them that they belong to the Lord. We cannot assure them if they practice these things. And this warning goes out in this chapter. And now, beloved, in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. And there were three temptations. And in Luke, we get the order in which it applies. That is, the lust of the flesh to the young, and the lust of the eyes as we get older, and the lust of the pride of life. Now, just because they're in that order doesn't mean that the first is eliminated when you get a little older. But the one who is the oldest has all three to guard himself against. And so that there's a special danger to the young of the lust of the flesh. And the enemy is taking advantage of this today as he never has before. Now, we're going to those pure scenes of light. Let's be careful, dear young people, that we guard our bodies in accordance with the warnings that we have in Ephesians 5, lest we find ourselves like the children of Israel, corrupting ourselves before that moment.
Very timely expression for us, Brother Lundeen. I was thinking, too, how solemn it is preceding the 11th verse that you have been pointing up. The time is at hand. And that emphasizes, doesn't it, the urgency of those who would seek to please the Lord. Time is running out. We're very close to the moment when these things that are written in the book will be displayed. In Daniel, there were remarkable visions given to Daniel, but he was told to seal the book. It wasn't time to bring it forth. But here the book is open, and it's just in the very last days, dear young people, and all of us, beloved saints, we're very, very close, as we've been reminded today, to being called out of this scene. And what are our closing days going to be? How will they be marked? Will there be something there that will indeed come out at the judgment seat of Christ that will be commendable? Or will there be all that must be burned up? Very solemn for us to think in these terms.
I'd like to repeat a stanza that I've quoted before. Vice is a monster of such hideous mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Our late brother Clifford Brown often reminded us that the church on earth is affected by the state of things around in the world. Adding to what our brother Lundeen has just said, our young people need to be on their knees before the Lord about where they go to seek their recreation. I say no more.
Well, I believe it's worded in this way because we cannot change the character of the world that is around us. It's just described here, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. There was a time when things were looked down upon that were shameful, but today they're not. They're looked upon as being accepted. They're looked upon as being things that are part of the modern society. Our young people are being brought up in school to think upon these things as being part of the normal way of life in this present age. We can't change it, brethren. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Now, it's not the work of the church to change the age in which we live, but we are to maintain the standards that God has established, even though we cannot affect the world around us. So he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. That is, we can't change it. We have to leave it the way it is. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. We don't expect to be able to change the school system or the offices where we work or even that sort of thing that creeps into the religious world. The book of Proverbs says, I was almost in all evil, not out in the wicked world, but in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Now that is, it creeps in. And we have to be careful that we remember the latter part of the verse. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And I believe, brethren, the emphasis is that it doesn't matter what age we live in, God has not changed his standards. His word remains the same. His standards of that which is righteous and that which is holy are just the same in this age as they were when those kind of things were publicly frowned upon. And so he goes on to say that he's coming, and isn't this an encouragement to us? As our brother remarked before, we can't any of us say, well, my work is as it should be, but isn't it encouragement to think that the one who loved us so much, went to Calvary to pay the debt of our sins, has blotted out forever all that is against us, is taking notice of what is pleasing to him. And that little act that is pleasing to him, that grace to say, as a little hymn says, say N-O, N-O to everything that's wrong, that is going to receive his reward. It's not easy to say no, especially when you're with other Christians that are saying yes and accepting the changing standards. So the Lord gives us a little word of encouragement. He's going to reward that desire to please the one who loved us and gave himself for us. I think it's very important and very striking the way it's worded here. It's a condition of things that we can't change, but we have an unchanging God. We have a new life. We have the power to maintain his standards, and he values faithfulness in an evil day. He's going to value the faithfulness of those who seek to be faithful in school and offices And in the society of today, more than some of us who had to go through a different kind of society when all these things were frowned on. So there's a reward. And if you're faithful in this generation, the Lord will be pleased and will reward it more than perhaps some of us who didn't have to suffer for righteousness' sake in the same way.
It's impossible. And I repeat, it's impossible to walk in a path pleasing to the Lord Jesus unless we have him as our continual object. And in order to have him as our continual object, there must be the meditation on the Word of God in prayer. Not just one, but both together. Because prayer expresses dependence. And may I just say to you, dear young people, I love all of you. And I know you know I do. When you visit and when you go out and with your friends and perhaps in view of marriage, do you pray together? Do you pray together? Perhaps if you don't, you won't pray after you're married. Beloved, these are very practical things. Do you bring the Lord Jesus with you in your courtship? Shouldn't he be there? I say this in love because I think we don't think. We don't think. And we need to think. Realize the elevation that you and I have been brought into in Ephesians, the first chapter. Think of it. And think of the object that's set before us here in the book of Revelation, even though it is a book of judgment. We have to face these things frankly, beloved. We're living in a day when the enemy is coming in like a flood. Let's make Christ the object of our heart. Let's not allow the enemy to have the place that Christ should have. And so let's be sure that it's a regular habit, we're creatures of habit, to read the Word of God and to pray. And as you come home from school or the shop or the office, drop to your knees just for a minute, if necessary, a minute or longer. You'll get up singing, try it, and you'll be preserved.
I think of David's expressions as he was bringing things before the Lord for the dedication of the temple, how he could say, what are we, what am I, and what are these people that we should so freely give to thee? All that we give is of thyself. And so, as you say, our brother Lundeen, if we would like to give something that the Lord can accept, we must get it from him first. It isn't from moral persuasions or the conscience at work seeking some betterment of life. We've got to find the source, don't we, and receive from him. And then, as our brother brought before the young people in his talk, the Lord graciously provides the opportunity and the power to act in that capacity. And then he turns right around and he says, I accept it as a gift. But he gave it in the first place.
There is a manner in which the first two expressions, behold, I come quickly, will also apply to the godly remnant during the tribulation period, when they also will be looking for a deliverance, when they also will be called upon to keep the sayings of this book, for instance, concerning the mark of the beast and so on. Also the thought of a reward for them, also the thought of worshiping God as opposed to the worshiping of the beast. But when it comes to the expression, the bright and morning star, that is something that is peculiar for the church,
peculiar for ourselves and has a very, very special and precious application for us. Something that they won't be looking for. Something that is ours and ours alone. Look for him as the bright and morning star. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. That's all of this revelation and the whole book in the churches. Testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. To the first church at Ephesus, chapter 2, that had left their first love, and yet we've been speaking of Ephesians 5, of the high privileges. There is a verse in Ephesians 5 that we do well to notice, verse 14. Rather surprising in this most wonderful high truth book, epistle. Wherefore he saith, now he's not talking about the gospel awakening sinners like we may use it that way, but he's talking to the saints at Ephesus. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, in the book of Revelation, I believe that God has given us the most eye-opening truth as to all things around us for this age. The most eye-opening truth is found in this book. In those seven churches, for instance, we see God's mind, his counsel, his warning, and also we see in the general run of the seven churches the decline ending in that shameful failure after Laodicea. But not only is it an eye-opener for us, but it is an eye-opener as to the world and what is coming, its doom. And we see it also in the professing church. And we sometimes speak of Christendom, the professing church. Oh, how we see its awful, awful end. Laodicea is only a step from Babylon the Great. The present ecumenical line of things and the charismatic line of things and many other such are really the stepping stones to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So we see the professing church, we see the real church in the glory. We've been speaking much of that, what a precious subject it is. We also see the eternal state. Oh, what an eye-opener this book is. Brethren, we do need to awake. Now, it is also said in our verses that this book is not sealed. If we are asleep, if we are slothful, Why, we are sealing it, as it were, ourselves. But it is written for us, in contrast to the book of Daniel, for there was yet a time when things were to be opened up and revealed. But in the meantime, the book was sealed, and there's a relationship between Daniel and the book of Revelation. One more verse to complete my remarks. 29th, I believe it is of Isaiah. Verse 11. There is a moral tendency here, a danger of our looking upon things like this verse. And the vision of all is become, all that word become, unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. It's a lamentation which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Well, that's the tendency to make us slothful and not even to become overcomers or diggers in a day like this. And we need to be awake. And here's one book that'll open our eyes to an awful lot. The more it is read, the more it opens up to it.
So the Lord in verse 13 makes a wonderful declaration. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. As a testimony to all that God is, he's the A and the Z. He comprises, he sums it all up. As to God's operations, he's the beginning of them, he's the culmination of them. As to place, he's the first and the last. But in all things he might have the preeminence.
Three is completeness, is it not? And here we have the culmination. Here we have the end brought before us. Although it is really still a millennial day, but it's in view of the end of all things. And it's in the person of Christ that all this is summed up. So we have here the completeness brought in of the person in all his character and his person, who is the one who is to fulfill all these things, because it's everything fulfilled in the Son himself, and he is all this in his person. And also the three or more expressions, behold, I come quickly. This just exercises. It's sort of a summary here in connection with his coming to give us to have a sense of the nearness of his coming and the character that exists at the time of his coming that surrounds us here in this world.
Our brother Barrison brought our attention to the expression, the bright and morning star. What a lovely prospect and what picturesque language for us. We all know that the darker the night, the brighter the vision of the stars above us. And I suppose many of us, like myself, have seen the morning star excelling in brilliance, shining forth as the day is just about to break. That star is perhaps the last one to be seen in the heavens. Now, thinking of the fact that in the close of the Old Testament there is also a bright hope held out for the faithful remnant, but there it's the Son of Righteousness that shall rise with healing in his wings. Well, there's a great need of healing in that day when the Son of Righteousness comes to the earthly people. But there's no mention of healing in the morning star. The work is all done. It's all prepared. We're ready to take our flight when that invitation is sounded. Nothing needs to be accomplished. And how lovely to think of that morning star as we are in the dark scenes around us. Certainly this is a dark abode, as we've already had our attention drawn. But there is that bright morning star. Faith can see it right now. We know that it is very near, and soon he's going to call us.
He is coming for us as a bright morning star.
In connection with the last phrase of the 20th verse, I'd like to mention an incident that happened made back in Scranton, Pennsylvania. There was a man there who was a godly man, great evangel, and a freelancer. He wanted everybody to be at the Lord's table. And he had these thoughts. And he was coming toward me on the street, and he stopped me and said, "Dan, I'm not going to pray for the Lord's coming anymore." I said, "No." "No," he said, "I'm not." I said, "You go home and take hold of the last leaf of your Bible and tear it out. Because on that leaf it says the Spirit and the bride say, come." But he said, "Can you imagine the awful judgment, the winepress of the wrath of God, the indignation of God being poured out on this scene after the Lord takes us home to be with himself? So why should he let him leave us here so more people can be saved, to spare the earth from these awful judgments that are going to be poured out?" All I said to him was, "Harry, even so, come, Lord Jesus."
There's not a vessel born in the oil state, and God will not stay the oil until there's not a vessel born.
It's lovely, too, isn't it, that while we speak in terms of those of us who are the redeemed, anticipating this with great delight and pleasure, that we still have the gospel presented in the 17th verse. And here, just as a concluding invitation from the Holy Spirit of God, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." What marvelous grace that in this world so steeped in sin today, so decadent and wicked, this invitation is still open to any who will hear it.
He offers it in chapter 21, and he pleads with them to take it in chapter 22. Chapter 21, "To him that is athirst, I will give." Chapter 22, "Let him that is athirst, whosoever will, let him take." As though he offers it in chapter 21 and pleads with them to take it in chapter 22.